Well, good evening, guys. It's so good to be here again. I've just really enjoyed my time so far with everybody here. Even though I haven't got to meet everybody, shake all your hands, the hospitality and the friendliness that I've received has really been great. This afternoon, I was able to catch up with Justin and Shelley and Tim a little bit more at lunch, and Justin invited me into his home, and those guys are really hospitable. If you haven't been over there, you should ask them why you haven't and try to get an invite. It's really good. Have them make you some coffee, some espresso. Just Pastor Dan, too. There's somebody I was just talking with, actually, I believe it was Andrew Bixby. I hope I got your name right. And it was cool to see a little bit of the connection, too. He just happened to know my mom through the Wilds camp. Just some neat connections, you know, talking with people. So I wish more conversations like that could happen in just a short time that I've been here. But every single conversation, connection that I've been able to make has just been really enjoyable. Even I was on the ski trip again last night, just getting to meet so many of the kids, and it's been a joy. So I'd like to look tonight at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You guys can open up there. Verses 14 through 16 is where we're going to read from. But to get the full context, I'd like to start reading in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, and then we'll read through verse 16. All right, starting in verse 8, says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So, verses 14 through 16 is what I want to look at tonight. Verses 8 through 13 there, what we read at the beginning is maybe familiar with some of you. It's qualifications for the office of deacon, or deacons are servants within the church, that Paul is writing to Timothy, a young leader of a still fairly new church in the first years after the church had started in Ephesus, how to behave in the church, in the household of God. And I think the reason why verses 14 through 16 are so powerful is because Paul writes his reason for the letter here. And we'll be able to see that. We'll be able to see, as he writes what the deacons are supposed to do, and he's been writing throughout the letter what the church is supposed to look like, he pauses in verse 14 and transitions from how the church is supposed to behave to why. So I want to start in verse 14 and look at that phrase, verse 15. "You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." And when I began to think that this is his reason for writing, to write how to behave in the household of God, I began to think about that phrase. And I thought of something that my dad, as I grew up in the church, my dad used to say to me, and I have two younger brothers, to say to the boys as we were growing up. He would have a phrase when he especially wanted us to pay attention to what he was saying. And we were always supposed to behave, of course, but when he said this phrase, we knew that this was especially important. He would say, "You know, I need you to be on your best behavior." And I don't know if you guys sometimes use that with your kids or had a parent who said that to you, but the context would usually be something like this. "We're having company over for dinner tonight, so I expect you to be on your best behavior." And of course, you know, we're always supposed to be behaving. But this let us know the stakes are especially high, right? Or my dad would say, you know, I'm going to be away for the evening. You're going to be with just your mom. You better be on your best behavior, right? Well, church is one of those things that my dad would also say. We're going to church. Even before I knew what church was or why we would go, I knew that I was supposed to be on my best behavior. We would dress up, and if you acted up in church, that was an especially heinous offense. And I think we all have that general sense, right, when we hear about how to behave in the church. We have a general sense that the church is important, that we're supposed to be behaving well. No one would really argue with that. But at the same time, and incidentally, I think it was Tom who was just getting introducing the Lord's Supper, just had a similar thought to what I was thinking as I was preparing this. When we hear about behavior in the church, we have a general sense that it's supposed to be important, but at the same time, it might feel routine. It might feel like that safety manual we open up in the plane that we're so used to and we're so used to doing every week. And sometimes we can lose a sense of significance and intentionality to what we do in church and why it's important. Though we may be functioning like it's important, we don't really realize it and connect our behavior to all those things. And the behavior in the church, it might seem to us at first when we hear that, we think, oh man, that's like a policy and regulation manual when you think about how to behave in the church, like a computer manual or that little thing in the front pocket in an airplane. You open it up and there's just a list of do's and don'ts, and it can feel just unnecessary, long, and boring, page after page of manuals and procedures. Or maybe it can seem like a book of etiquette that is maybe important for some people who have a special interest in being really polite or going to tea parties or something, like always keep your fork on the left or always behave your best. But for most of us, it's just not interesting when you think about behavior in the church, or it's the same old, it's usual. And we can be so used to this that we don't even realize, we don't think about what we're intentionally doing in the church. I saw this quote from Mark Twain that maybe would express this tension that we have within us, that we know church is important, but we lose that sense of importance. Mark Twain, although he's beloved for his novels, he was a skeptic of the church of his time, and he said, "Singing hymns and waving palm branches through all eternity is pretty when you hear about it in the pulpit, but it's as poor a way to put in valuable time as anybody could contrive." In other words, when we talk about the church and when we talk about what we do, we have a sense of grandeur and importance, but when it comes down to it, we don't really see the value in it when it's connecting to our day-to-day lives. So I want you to feel this tension with me, maybe, as we step into this passage tonight. Remember, we're transferring kind of from how the church is supposed to behave into why, and why it's so important. And that's what I'd like for us to walk away with tonight, is a sense of, wow, that's what the church is. That's what the church has been called to do. That's what we are all about here. So let's feel that tension and look at this short little space of three verses and see a few relationships that come up. What the church is. The church in relation to the truth, the church in relation to Jesus Christ, and the church in relation to godliness. Firstly, going back to that word behave or conduct yourselves, depending on your translation, it may seem like we mentioned, right, a church manual or just regulations, rule policies. Actually, that word for behavior or conduct is more of an all-encompassing word. It has to do with a person's whole manner of life, not just their behavior for some specific rules to follow for maybe 1 hour a week, not just a dress code for a few hours on Sunday or on Wednesday, little things like that, but it actually has to do with someone's whole character. It gets down to the heart of who they are. It's a word that would very much be in agreement with the character qualities described just a few verses earlier. Deacons, and I know that's just for deacons and just for elders, right, the verses that come before this, but they really give us a picture of the importance of the church and what behavior is supposed to look like. It's not just things we do, but it's who we are. It's our character. Every single one of those things mentioned in the verses before about the deacons is something about their character, becoming like Jesus Christ. They must not be greedy, double-tongued. These are things that are much deeper than the surface. And furthermore, when we consider that he says, I write these things so you know how to behold in the church, which is the household of God, that word household, although we might immediately think of the building, the household of God. Furthermore, that had strong overtones to the people reading this of not just the building, but the people that make up the church. And not the people that spill out of the building, right, that live their lives during the week. In fact, we may be familiar with some other verses that reiterate this point, the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for the church to build us into a house, the temple of God in Hebrews. It's a common metaphor that we are not just in the household of God, we are the household of God. And when we think of our behavior in the church, it should be something that is not just for 1 hour a week, but that spills into our lives, our regular lives. So that's maybe the first step towards giving our identity as the church and our behavior as a church a deeper purpose than what we might at first think or might be used to. Now, for the first relation I want to talk about is the church and the truth. Let's go back to verse 15. It says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Or some other versions might say a pillar and support of the truth. The church has a specific relation, not just to any truth, not just to any facts that are out there, but the truth, the specific body of facts related to Christianity, what Christianity is all about, and who Jesus Christ is, that has been handed down and entrusted to us. And we see this theme running throughout the whole book of 1 Timothy, specifically because there are people who are attacking that body of truth. And Paul has to urge the church here, and Timothy as an elder, and the church as it continues into the future, to hold to this truth and not let it be corrupted. Consider 1 Timothy 1:3. I'll just go ahead and read these. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or strange teachings, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And then in 1 Timothy 1:10 and 11, he says, he warns against certain behaviors, and he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The idea here is that there's a stewardship. Throughout the book, there's a theme of stewardship and trusting that's given to us. When we receive facts about Jesus Christ, about his death and resurrection, we're supposed to hold those as not just a group of facts that somebody really smart came up with that might have a certain significance for our life if we feel like it, but that this is the truth. And there's no other different doctrine or different teaching that can just come along and be incorporated into it. And, you know, it's interesting. I don't know if anybody else has been confronted with this theory, but I've heard it recently with even just a coworker. And there's just more stuff. With the History Channel, there's just more of this theory is becoming prevalent according to how Christianity gained popularity and how it rose. And the theory goes like this, that early Christianity, there was a guy named Jesus, and he picked up on some themes that were popular within Jewish religion, and he kind of got the ball rolling, and people kind of took it, and they ran with it, and they each kind of took it in their own little direction, and maybe there are certain themes of Greek religion and certain themes of Roman religion, and it just happened to be a melting pot all at the right time where the culture kind of kept this steam train going that was Christianity, and just happened to be some really good thoughts that people came up with. But isn't it interesting here, as we look at this passage and others, that Paul is so concerned to protect certain things, not just because they were popular to the culture, but actually even things, certain truths that were distasteful and repulsive to the culture of the day, but still he found important enough to say, without this truth, there is no Christianity. Without this core essential doctrine, the gospel doesn't hold weight. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, where the resurrection of Jesus Christ was being challenged. And he says, Paul says, I urge you again to hold these matters of first importance as you receive them. Also, 1 Timothy 4, if we just, maybe you might have to turn over the page, 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. There's a teaching going around, along here and gaining steam in the church that says, you'll see the false teachers, in reference to the false teachers, they forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. You know, actually, that teaching right there, the abstaining from certain things, keeping your body away from certain foods, was actually more palatable to in Greek religion at the time than the gospel of Christianity. And that's just, that was important for me, especially because I could be tempted by that kind of theory that, man, is this really from God? Or was it just some kind of religion that happened to gain steam? Actually, the false teachers, what they were selling was in favor at the time, at the day. The idea that you could gain favor with God by keeping your body away from certain foods, from marriage. This was what the philosophers were selling in Athens and stuff like that. And they thought, oh, you know, why don't we just add some of this teaching to Christianity? It'll make it even better. It'll make it an easier sell to people. But Paul can't stand for that. He says, no, that's not the way we've come to know Christ. We've come to know Christ. And the church doesn't approve its teaching by our cultural taste for truth or by individual taste for truth. It has a much higher standard. It has the living God. And we see that phrase used in verse 15. It says, which the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It says, which is the church of the living God. That phrase living God is powerful because it's usually used throughout the Old Testament in relation to God's power, his authority, looking forward to the final judgment, the fact that he will judge all of us. He's the living God. He has power to move and to make his plans happen and to judge at the final judgment. Furthermore, it has the idea that of God's power in relation to false idols, the fact that he is the real God, the true one, in relation to false idols. And so saying that the church is the church of the living God, the fact that it belongs to him, that he owns it, it will be accountable to him. And it's not just some idol that we get to kind of make up and fashion the way we'd like to. And the truth of the church isn't a alterable list of things that we can take some, leave some. Take what we want, leave what we want. No, there's an accountability there, a stewardship of what we have. As I began to think about applying these things, I heard an illustration years ago, and I'm going to be unable to attribute it to the correct source because it was from a poem that I was unable to find when I Googled it. But some people, the illustration goes, some people think of God like something they keep in their back pocket. And we would never really call ourselves idolaters or, you know, wouldn't think of ourselves in relation to God as prone to change the truth about him. But the modern person might easily think of God as something nice, easy, and manageable, someone they can keep to take out when they want. They take the truths that they want of Christianity. They say, oh, what's Christianity to me? I'd like to think of God as this. I like to think of him kind of as the old man in the sky, right? Whatever it may be. And they take God out of their back pocket. They can manipulate him when they want. They can take truths about him. They can weigh them on their own based on their taste, based on cultural taste. They can throw some out. They can just put God back in their pocket. And we're so, I think, individually and even as a church, we could be, churches, whole churches could be prone to do that, just to think of God however their tastes suit him. But what a contrast it is when Paul calls the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or support of the truth. We're, instead of keeping God in our back pocket, we can think of our task in relation to the truth as being a pillar, a support, something that's supposed to hold up, to protect, to preserve from outside influence. Rather than just throwing away what we don't want, we protect against people who would come in and change things to suit their own taste. We protect against our own lack of intentionality, our own sense of routine and boredom, and, oh, I know all this before, it's not really important. But there's a value to each of these truths that is central within the Christian faith. The second relation I'd like to talk about that comes up next in the text here is in verse 16. It says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is really a beautiful hymn, kind of poem, creed. We are often moved by hymns as we sing them. We don't really sometimes think to look to the Bible itself for some really moving poetic material. But I think that's what is in these six lines. Some of your Bibles might separate these six lines here, he was manifest in the flesh and so forth, from the rest of the paragraph to show that they might have been an early Christian creed or a hymn. And as we look at this, what do we notice that is in common, all these lines have in common? There's some of the central truths of Christianity. If Paul's going to talk about how important the truth is, what would be natural next but to go on to discuss some of those central truths? And we find six statements that are statements about the person of Jesus. That's what they all have in common. They're about a person. And we could talk about each one of these individual lines. They each have just a beautiful significance when we think about how they fit into the whole body of truth. For instance, in the first line here, who's manifested in the flesh, we know that that is the teaching or the doctrine of the incarnation, the fact that God took on flesh. And that has just a huge amount of significance, how it fits into the whole Christian teaching as a whole. Each one of these lines is a different truth. We just don't have time to go through each of them individually, but I do want to get a sense of them as a whole. So just real quickly summarize the flow of this hymn as it's speaking about Jesus. He is manifested in the flesh, is of course about his coming down from heaven, his humbling himself, taking on a human form, and then starting his ministry, starting his earthly life. Vindicated by the Spirit is maybe the most difficult line as we think about that. In fact, the different translations might have that a little bit differently. My ESV has vindicated by the Spirit. In the original language, it just says vindicated or justified, however you take that word, in spirit. So there's a bit of a question as to whether that's Jesus' own spirit or the Holy Spirit. So people have kind of maybe thought that over. What does that specifically refer to? It could refer to Jesus' baptism when the Spirit came down like a dove. You think, oh, Jesus was vindicated, justified. We'll say that word is the closest thing maybe to equate that to is proved to be right or proved to be true. So his vindication came, his proving by the Holy Spirit, maybe could have come at baptism. Or if it's Jesus' own spirit, it could have been his whole life. He was made right by his own perfect life that he lived. And I think probably the best way to take it, the way the majority of people take it, is that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit at his resurrection. That he was proved, and you might recognize this statement from elsewhere in the scriptures, he was proved to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The fact that the Holy Spirit, at that point, it was evident to all that this was no mere man. It was truly the Lord and Savior. And vindication really speaks to the fact that he lived a perfect life, was proved to be perfect, and proved to be God. Furthermore, seen by angels, that's the timing of this is kind of a tough one. But we could say, at any rate, we know that angels were ministering to him throughout his life, and especially his temptation during earth. And then afterwards, after his death, the book of Hebrews tells us he was welcomed into heaven with angelic joy and approval. And so that's probably what it's talking about after his death. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Those are pretty self-evident. The fact that Jesus' mission, it started on earth with him personally, it spread to his disciples. And as we move through the progression, we see very clearly that it moves outward to the nations, to the world. There's an idea of glory there. And just let's take a minute and reflect on the significance of that, that that is the central truth of Christianity that we need to protect, that we need to uphold and value. They're not just truths about like how the false teachers were teaching at the time, teachings of, oh, you can attain a higher life. You can attain a deeper level of godliness through abstaining from foods, keeping yourself away from marriage. Follow these rules and you'll have a higher life. The central truths of Christianity is not just what we do. It's not just a simple list of rules to keep, but it's actually about a person. And we could lose that significance so easily if we're not careful. And especially as the church, when we hear preaching, when we come into contact with truth through sermons, through preaching, through discussion, we can very easily think, oh, I know that before. I've heard that story. Or I know that about Jesus. Sure. Yeah. We can become kind of desensitized to the value that it holds in our life. These great truths that Jesus lived the perfect life, all wrapped together, these are the gospel with the full significance is forgiveness from our sins and hope. And I hope we wouldn't become desensitized to that. We wouldn't see it as just something that we pull out of the airline pocket in front of us, open up, oh yeah, I know this, put it back, unmoved. But then when we come into contact with truth, the truth of Christianity, and specifically the truth about Jesus Christ, that it would touch us deep down, that we would value it in such a way as to worship and honor and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, as we close here, I just hope you'll walk away from this. If you're familiar with how to behave in the church, maybe been in the church a long time, think, oh yeah, I know that. I know how to behave. I know what to do when I'm here at church. I know where to sit, what to say. I feel pretty confident in my Christian life. I hope you'll take maybe a second to think over, go to this passage and think over the identity of the church, who we are, the magnitude of the task we've been given. And praise God for that and remember the precious truths of Christianity that we're called to uphold and to cause us to worship. Thank you. I'll go ahead and pray for us and close us. Lord, I just thank you for these people here tonight that this local body of believers has been called to an amazing purpose. We've been given your truth, though we didn't deserve it. We've been given hope through the gospel. And that's our identity more than anything else, is to know you and hope in your word. And I just pray that we'd protect the truths that have been delivered to us. We would uphold them and they would cause us to worship and to value you more every time that this church meets together and really every church of believers. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.